have in front of you. It's four little pages. There are some pictures in the corner. If you've got some colouring in pencils, you might like to colour some things in there. There's a picture of Barack Obama on the front. You'll find out why in a moment. There's a picture there of Moses and the Red Sea, the empty tomb, and then an embrace of forgiveness right there on the back. And there's a number of blanks also that you can fill in no matter what age you are, and that'll help you pace yourself through the sermon and have some things to take away with you as well as we finish up. Let me lead us in prayer. Our loving Father, thank you so much for Easter Sunday. Thank you for the empty tomb. Thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead. And we pray that this morning as we look at your word, that you would teach us what it means to us today to have the empty tomb. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, are you on the right side of history? Well, after an attack on the United States 2 years ago, Barack Obama outlined his plan to deal with terrorism. And in his speech, he said these words: "My fellow Americans, I am confident we will succeed in this mission because we are on the right side of history." Now, what did he mean by that? Is it possible that he had some sort of prophecy into the future and he knew exactly what was supposed to happen in history and that all of the steps to deal with terrorism were completely consistent with that? Well, I doubt that's the case. I mean, sure, he was the president, but he wasn't some sort of, you know, thought reader or prophet for the future. I suspect that when he talked about something being on the right side of history or not on the right side of the history, it was almost that he felt that the fight against terrorism was one that was almost the destiny of the USA, that it was a cause that was going to be won, and that this was the right form of history. This is the right side of history. Because he believed, ultimately, it seems, that in the end, terrorism would fail and the USA would prevail. But in the end, it's just a statement of bold optimism. He doesn't know what history is going to be like in the future. You see, no matter how much a person bangs their hand on a podium or stands up boldly to say what they think the future will be like, at the end of the day, we don't know the future. But if there was somebody who could stand up and show that everything that had happened in the past had come true, and that the person who promised those things in the past had promised things about the future, then it may well be that you could boldly say what the future was going to be like. And that is why the speech that we've got today from the Apostle Paul is far more important than any of the speeches of any of the presidents. Because Paul could show from the past that God's plans were on the right side of history, and therefore he's in a position to talk about the future and what the right side of history, so to speak, is in the future. And where this happens is that Paul speaks to the synagogue. Paul speaks to the synagogue. This is where our passage is from today, Acts chapter 13, verses 16 to 41. Paul's in a place called Pisidian Antioch. They've just read the Bible out in what is kind of like a church service like ours. And immediately after the Bible reading, the minister gets up and says, "Anyone want to give the sermon?" Now, I've never done that before, usually because I've written my sermon. If I ever haven't written my sermon, then I might do that. You might have a sermon in your back pocket just to go, "Well, funny you mentioned that, Jody. I'd love to come up and preach." But for whatever reason, the guy who's running the synagogue asks, "Is there anyone here who wants to do a sermon? Anyone got a word of exhortation?" he says, to which Paul stands up, verse 16, stands straight up, motions with his hands and says this, "Fellow Israelites," and away he goes. And he says this, "Fellow Israelites and you Gentiles who worship God, listen to me." Right there at that moment in history, not only does he address the old people of God, he addresses the new people of God. Both the new and the old people of God are addressed by the Apostle Paul, all of those who are followers of God. And the structure of his sermon, funnily enough, is going to be the same structure as my sermon. If you see at the start of the second page of your outline, the first point is that we have Paul's summary of the Old Testament. And then on the second page, you can see we get Paul's summary of the New Testament, which he couldn't do the whole New Testament because it hadn't been written yet, but sort of the bits up to where he was in the New Testament. And then the third point on the back page is Paul challenges his hearers. That's kind of what his sermon is going to be like. And it's what I'm going to do as well. But if I was to get up and, well, if you were to get up, let's say, and I say, can you summarize the Old Testament in about 60 seconds? What would you say? I mean, there's a lot of the Old Testament. Which bits would you put in? Which bits would you leave out? Well, we start to see exactly what Paul would do with that summarize the Old Testament in 1 minute challenge. And he starts off, as he summarizes the Old Testament, by starting not with Adam and Eve or Noah or any of those bits. He starts off with God's promise to Abraham. It's a very important place to start. And he mentions this in verse 17. The God of the people of Israel chose our ancestors. He made the people prosper during their stay in Egypt. With mighty power, he led them out of that country. He starts off by showing the favoritism that God showed for this man, Abram, who would later be renamed Abraham. He starts off by saying, I'm going to show you special favoritism. This is where it's from Genesis 12:2. He says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you, and I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. It's sometimes a bit tricky to show favoritism to some and not to others, but that's exactly what God did. He said, Abraham, you're my man, and you and all your kids are going to be my nation. That was the promise he made. But how did he go with that? Well, we flick over a few bits of the Bible, and we see that by the time they got to the book of Exodus, we see that God certainly fulfilled his promise. Have a look at the way it describes how many people were now in a part of the nation under Abraham. Exodus chapter 1, verse 7. Look at how many times it says this. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them. Did you get the picture? There's a heap of them, right? Thousands, 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 thousands. God says, one guy, Abraham, I'm going to make you into a great nation. Fast forward a bit, what do we get? Oh, yeah. Lots and lots and lots and lots of Israelites. They had prosperity, but so prosperous they were that the great Pharaoh, the one who's kind of like the president of the time, you know, the Donald Trump of Egypt sort of thing, he gets a bit scared by these guys. He gets scared by their prosperity, and we know the whole story. He then sends them off and gets them into a time of oppression where they're in slavery, and it's a horrible time. And so God's people cried out, please save us. And away it went. There was the plagues, there was the 10 plagues, and then there was the Red Sea opened up and all that kind of stuff from the Exodus. And basically we see from that point that God gave those people prosperity and then freedom from Egypt. This is what has happened, and this is what is summarized in this first verse that the Apostle Paul talks about in verse 17. And we see after that things didn't remain good. We read in verse 18 in a moment that these people, God's people, grumbled against God. I don't know if you'd include that in your little summary or not of the Old Testament, but Paul did. He put it this way, verse 18. For about 40 years, God endured their conduct in the wilderness. In other words, for 40 years, God put up with them. He put up with whinging and whinging and whinging. I'll give you an example. Exodus chapter 17. They've only just led them out of Egypt with such spectacular fashion that they say this. The people were thirsty for water there, and they grumbled against Moses. They said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to make us and our children and livestock die of thirst? It's like, we're thirsty. We much prefer to be slaves. Oh, and actually, we forgot it was slavery. They grumbled and they grumbled and they grumbled. For 40 years, God put up with them. But he didn't wipe them out. He fulfilled his promise. We read that God gave them the promised land. This is an important part of the summary that Paul brings to the hearers in the synagogue. He describes it this way, verse 19. And God overthrew seven nations in Canaan, giving their land to his people as their inheritance. Basically, God has said, I will make you a great number of people, and I'll give you your own special land. Well, what does he do? Yep. He gives them their own special land, and the seven nations who were in there who hated God, God turfed them out and got his own people in there. And we see this summarized in the book of Joshua, Joshua 11. So Joshua took the entire land just as the Lord had directed Moses, and he gave it as an inheritance to Israel according to their tribal divisions, and then the land had rest from war. God was going to keep his promises no matter what. But what happened next didn't happen overnight. Verse 20, Paul puts it this way. After all this, took about 450 years. That's a long time, 450 years. After this, God gave them judges until the time of Samuel the prophet. Now, we don't read a lot. When he talks about judges, you think, oh, that sounds kind of nice. Well, you read the book of Judges and see the time of Judges. You see, it was not that nice. God's people continued to be a disaster, and yet God didn't give up on them. Well, after that, we see that they eventually decided, after God had sent them judges to be there with them and to tell them the way in which they should live and to lead them back to God, after that, we read that they wanted a king like the other nations. It's kind of like, hey, God, all these other nations have got kings. Can we have one of them too? Please, please, pretty, please. And so then God gives them one. Verse 21, Paul says it this way. Then the people asked for a king, and he gave them Saul, son of Kish, of the tribe of Benjamin, who ruled 40 years. If you read in 1 Samuel all about the history of Saul, you realize that he was kind of the gift that kept on giving, Saul. He was not a great king at all, and he led God's people in a very, very bad way. And so, Paul puts it this way, after removing Saul, you know, you can read between the lines, after removing Saul, he made David their king. God testified concerning David. He said, I have found David, son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. He will do everything I want him to do. Finally, we see here that God gave them King David. God had given them a king who was in line with God's thinking, a man who followed God, the great King David, the hero of the Old Testament. David is put here as being the guy who God sees as being the one after his own heart. And that's where the summary of the Old Testament ends. Right there, sitting, focusing on King David. And we see here that through this whole process, God has shown himself to be in control of everything. He was on the right side of history, obviously. But it focuses in here on King David and then says nothing for 1,000 years. Because then we get to the New Testament. And we see Paul's summary now of the New Testament. Because now in verse 23, making this jump from David through to the next 1,000 years later, Paul says this, verse 23, from this man, from David's descendants, his kids, God has brought to Israel the Saviour Jesus, as he promised. Now, I wonder if you can see just what Paul's done here. It's very, very clever. He's kind of stood up at the synagogue and he said to all of the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, he said, hey, listen, I'm one of you guys. Let me tell you about it. Abraham, good guy. Exodus, great moment. We get the promised land. How good was that? That's us. And then we get the judges, yeah, and then Saul, but we get David. This is our history. This is our history. This is our history. Oh, but the history isn't over. He includes them in what he's about to say. And with that, we see that he shows that Jesus was greater than David. Jesus was greater than David. He makes it clear now that that Jesus is the one God has given to be the Saviour of Israel, the Saviour of Israel. And to show us exactly how he fits in to the whole of history, he doesn't skip straight to Jesus. Instead, Paul wants to stop us and see the guy who came just before Jesus. I don't know if you were summarising things, whether you would get to John the Baptist or not, but in his summary of the New Testament, he couldn't skip him. So Paul says, before the coming of Jesus, however, the Saviour that I just told you about, John preached repentance and baptism to all the people of Israel. Right here at the dawn of the coming of Jesus, Jesus is just about to come. 1,000 years later, he then says, John preached repentance and baptism. Now, repentance is not something that comes easy to us. And that's because repentance is all tied up with the idea of saying sorry. I once had someone tell me that I shouldn't say sorry too much. And the reason is that when you say sorry, it shows your weakness. And I think that person was actually right, in a sense. Bear with me on this one. I don't think it's right to not say sorry. But when you say sorry to someone, you do make yourself very vulnerable, don't you? It's like you walk up to them and get down on one knee and say, I am really sorry for hurting you. I'm really sorry for what I've done that has made you upset or has caused you great pain or whatever it is. And you then, by saying sorry, effectively say, will you forgive me? And you are then at that person's mercy, because they might say, no, I hate you, and they'll punch you in the head. Or they might say, thank you for your repentance, I forgive you. And in all of that, you are in a very weak position to say sorry. And yet, saying sorry is a sign of great strength, because it is when you say sorry, you say, I recognize, I take responsibility for what I have done, and I come before the one who can forgive me, and I say sorry. John preached repentance. He said that all of the people of God needed to repent. And in fact, beyond that, all people, full stop, needed to repent. But the reason we needed to repent was so that we could be washed. And that's what the whole idea of baptism talks about. See, baptism is a physical sign of a spiritual reality. It's just water. But what it's doing is it's kind of showing what happens when you get washed from something. Something that you're dirty about. What he's talking about here is being washed from our sin, washing our guilt, washing away our shame. John the Baptist, before Jesus even came along, said, guys, you got to say sorry and you got to be washed by God. That was his message to them, the message to the people of God. And I take it that most of us here today have already done that to God. We've already come to God and said, I am sorry, I repent. I'm sorry that I've lived my life for myself, that I've made myself king and I've pushed you out, that I reckon I'm the center of the universe. I'm really sorry for that. And God, in response, says, because of my son Jesus dying and rising from the dead, I forgive you. And whether you've been actually baptized or not, if you haven't been, it's a good thing to do, but either way, God looks at you as being washed. It's a beautiful thing, this idea of being washed clean. If you have not said sorry to God yet, and if you're not quite sure, I tell you what, Easter Sunday would be a terrific day to tell your friends, that's the day I got washed from my sins. This is what is on offer to us all. Well, you'd think with John's message of repentance and baptism that everyone would say, John's the man. He is obviously the one who they've been waiting to have sent to save the world. But John says, I'm not the guy. Paul summarizes it this way, verse 25. As John was completing his work, he said, who do you suppose I am? I'm not the one you're looking for. But there's one coming after me whose sandals I'm not worthy to untie. He made it clear that he was only the warm-up guy, the support act. John pointed to someone who was greater than him, someone who was greater than him. And it's hard to believe that there'd be someone who was greater than King David, especially for all of those who were seated there in the synagogue of Pisidian Antioch, to say, you know, King David's pretty good, but I see your King David, I raise you Jesus. You know, it's kind of like, really? How do you top King David? That is the message that John said, but it's also the message, obviously, that the Apostle Paul is trying to show. And he shows us this in verse 26, where Paul says, fellow children of Abraham and you God-fearing Gentiles, he's talking to the people in the synagogue there, he says, it is to us today in 30-odd AD, in Pisidian Antioch, in this synagogue, it's to us today that this message of salvation has been sent. It's a word to us today, which means that the hearers back then had a choice. They had a clear choice. Will they or will they not be on the right side of history? Will they be on the side of God, the side of history that recognizes Jesus as king? Or will they be on the wrong side of history that rejects him as king and sends him to be crucified? Well, this is the choice that they had before them. And it was the choice that faced the people of Israel back there at the dawn of the first century AD. Paul describes what happens here, verse 27. He says, the people of Jerusalem and their rulers did not recognize Jesus. Yet in condemning him, they fulfilled the words of the prophets that are read every Sabbath. The rulers didn't recognize who Jesus was. They didn't recognize him as the king, the Christ, the one who was greater than King David. They didn't get that. But they were fulfilling the plan of God. And Paul goes on to say that, verse 28, though these leaders found no proper ground for a death sentence, they asked Pilate to have him executed. Can you believe that? They don't really have any serious dirt on him, but nonetheless, they send him off to the cross, to the electric chair, to the lethal injection, to the hangman's noose, even though they found nothing that he was guilty of. And you'd think that God, looking down from heaven, seeing the one that he had sent, would be going, oh no, it's not supposed to happen that way. Good Friday is supposed to be good, not bad. And yet, it was not outside God's plan. God knew it would happen. It wasn't like he was surprised by the crucifixion, thinking, well, never saw that coming. It's like, no, God saw it coming. And indeed, it had to happen. And verse 29 shows what happens next, that when they had carried out all that was written about Jesus, they took him down from the cross and they laid him in a tomb. Everything that was planned happened. And they ended up putting him in a tomb. Now, that's where you put dead bodies. Why? Because he was dead. No mistake. None of them there thought, oh, he's just sleeping, or, you know, we'll need to give him a bit of a rest in a tomb. You know, if I'm feeling a little bit tired, I don't really want you to put me in a coffin and bury me. He needs a bit of a lie down. It's like, no, I'm only going down in the ground if I'm totally dead. And a doctor has said, it's over. So it was with Jesus. They pierced his side, blood and water separate. No doubt whatsoever, fully, fully dead. But, verse 30, God raised him from the dead. God raised him from the dead. This is the Easter sermon that Paul gave there in Pisidian Antioch. God raised him from the dead. Can you believe that? Those who thought, we'll knock this guy off, it'll sort it out. We won't need to have this crazy Jesus guy going around saying all this rubbish. We'll knock him off and it's sorted. It's like, no, epic fail. God raised him from the dead. And there was no doubt that he was fully raised. Verse 31, Paul says, and for many days he was seen by those who traveled with him from Galilee to Jerusalem. Then now he's witnesses to our people. Come up to me, Paul. Come up to me, and I will tell you where these people live. I'll give you their addresses. You know, I'll beam it to you on your iPhone. Go around and have a look and talk to them and say, did you really see Jesus, the raised Jesus, or not? They would say, I swear I was there, and I swear that I saw him alive. No doubt whatsoever. Like John Wilson said before, if they wanted to have a conspiracy or something, that was the time to do it, but it didn't stick. They couldn't conspire to keep the message of the resurrection down because too many people saw it with their own eyes. And so Paul is there in Pisidian Antioch saying to the people in the synagogue, listen, it's true, and there are witnesses who will testify to it. And in the end, all of this showed that the resurrection was on the side, the right side of history. It was all according to plan. It was all God's plan. And to show this is true, I'll tell you how Paul does it. He grabs his Bible, he turns to the Old Testament, and he says, I want to show you where God promised it. And then you'll see that it's according to plan. And this plan is, of course, very, very good. Verses 32 and 33, Acts 13, 32. We tell you the good news, Paul says to them there in Pisidian Antioch. What God promised our ancestors, he's fulfilled for us, their children. You know, Father Abraham has many sons, and I'm one of them, and so are you. It's kind of like, you know, the song, he's singing it there. He has fulfilled it in us. And he did it by raising Jesus. As it is written in the second Psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. God is rolling out history as it was planned. Nothing slipped between the cracks. Even the death of Jesus was no surprise to God, nor was his resurrection. Paul quotes Psalm 2 because he wants them to see that it all happened according to plan. Let me read to you a bit more from Psalm 2. I'll start from verse 1. Psalm 2, why do the nations conspire and the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together this conspiracy against the Lord God and against his anointed, which is the original word was Messiah, or in the Greek, Christ, against the Christ. And what are they saying? is saying, let us break their chains and throw off their shackles. We'll smash this anointed one. We'll smash the Christ. We'll kill him. We'll get rid of him. But God, who's up in heaven on his throne, he scoffs at them. Says, you thought you could kill him, did you? Ha, loser. How dare you try and kill my Messiah, my anointed one, my Christ? He scoffs at them. You thought crucifixion would work. Well, how did that turn out? He scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, ha, I have installed my king on Zion, in Jerusalem, on my holy mountain. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. You see, the very episode that was designed to kill off this king is actually the event that crowned the king. See, that's one of the reasons why the resurrection had to happen. See, through the resurrection, God crowned Jesus as Messiah. Certainly not the kind of coronation you'd expect to see for the king of the universe, really, is it? You see the colour film footage of the coronation of Elizabeth, our queen. What a remarkable day with all of that pomp and all that celebration. But friends, that was nothing compared to the coronation of the king of the universe, Jesus Christ. But his coronation was seen at the empty tomb. That was where he was crowned as king. And his immortality made it very clear that he was the true son of David. We see this in verses 34 through to 37 of what Paul says. He tells the synagogue crowd that God raised Jesus from the dead so that he will never be subject to decay. As God has said, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. It's also stated elsewhere, you will not let your Holy One see decay. And when David had served God's purpose in his own generation, he fell asleep. He died. That Messiah, King David, died. He was buried with his ancestors and his body decayed. He rotted, basically. But the one whom God raised from the dead did not see decay. You see, we might have thought that when it speaks about the Messiah not seeing decay, that you've got King David who did rot, and you think, oh, hang on, wasn't he the Messiah? Wasn't he the one? But the point was that he died. He was buried. His body rotted. King David was compost, gone, dead, buried. But this other descendant of David never ever died. Never ever stayed dead. His body did not decay because Jesus is alive, which shows, secondly, that the resurrection showed that Jesus is the true king. Jesus is the true king. He was the one that God had always planned to send and to crown, and the resurrection made it clear to them all. Well, the last little bit of Paul's sermon to them is where he challenged his hearers. Just a few things to say to this. He now says, I've given you this history, and I've brought you through the whole thing about why Jesus died and had to be raised from the dead. And now he says this. He points his finger at them. Verse 38, he says, therefore, my friends in the synagogue, I want you to know that through Jesus, the forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. He says that because Jesus is crowned as the true Messiah, the true King of the Israelites, it means that forgiveness of sin is available to them. And he says in verse 39, through him, through Jesus, everyone who believes is set free from every sin, a justification you were not able to obtain under the law of Moses. You guys in the synagogue have tried and tried and tried and tried to be fully free and fully forgiven, but it's not worked. It is only in Jesus that you can have that full forgiveness. Everyone who believes in Jesus is free from sin. Can you understand what an incredible offer that is? I've been a Christian most of my life. I remember when I was about 9 years old, I went along to a camp, a holiday camp. And at the holiday camp, someone explained to me clearly that because Jesus died for me and rose again, that God would look at Jesus and his sinlessness instead of me, instead of my sinfulness. And it meant that I was forgiven by God. And I remember that day, and I remembered what it was like to be forgiven by God. Have you been forgiven by God? Do you know what it's like to be forgiven of your sins? A few years ago, I went on a long hike with my family, about 40 kilometers down in Wilson's Promontory. And on the fifth day, we were walking into the car park, and we had our heavy packs on. Mine was about 20-odd kilos. And I remember getting to our car, and you unclick the pack, and you take it off your back, and it falls to your feet behind you, and you feel this incredible sense of relief on your shoulders. It's like, oh, it just feels great. Friends, that is just a token of what it is like to have your sins taken off your shoulder, to be free from guilt, to be free from shame. This is what Jesus brings. This is what the empty tomb means for all of us, to be free from sin. Maybe you've been coming to church for a long time, or maybe you've just come for the last couple of weeks, or maybe just for today for the first time, and you're just not totally sure if you are forgiven because you've never said sorry to God. Look, you'd be nuts to leave the place on Easter Sunday, having heard this message, and not walk out of here with your sins forgiven, with your shoulders feeling that relief of no longer carrying the burden of your guilt and your sin. Friends, don't walk out of here without saying sorry to God, without taking hold of that forgiveness. Because we know clearly that it's only through Jesus that a person can be fully justified, fully looked at as if we are not guilty. But with all of this, there's a serious warning, which is how Paul finishes his sermon, verses 40 to 41. He says to the people there, watch out, take care. Take care that what the prophets have said doesn't happen to you. Because the prophets in the Old Testament said, look, you scoffers, wonder and perish, for I'm going to do something in your days that you would never believe, even if someone told you. He says to the people in the synagogue, don't you make the same mistake as those who crucified Jesus. Don't be on the wrong side of history. Come to Jesus. Trust in him. Have your sins forgiven. Be on the right side of history. Friends, what about you? Are you on the right side of history? President Obama used that phrase, the right side of history, 15 times in his speeches. Somebody has a job of counting these things. Anyway, I've read that's true. And he spoke about being on the wrong side of history 13 times. He used it frequently, and I see why. It's a great expression. Who'd want to be on the wrong side of history? Oh, that sounds really bad, whatever it means. But here, friends, we do know what it means. God is the one who controls history. And the right side of history is being on the one who worships Jesus as king. Don't be on the wrong side of history when it comes to the cross and the empty tomb. You've got to be on the right side of history. You've got to be with the program. Because if you are on the wrong side of history, then you will be ones who wonder and who perish, as Paul has said. This is a mission that we are a part of, a mission that is greater than the mission against terrorism, as significant and important as that is. Our mission is to have the Lord's name glorified as his word goes out, the word of the redemption of our sins through the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. And so I think it's fair to say that we can take the words of Obama and kind of appropriate them for ourselves. And so I say, my fellow Christians, I am confident we will succeed in this mission because we are on the right side of history. Let me pray. Our great loving Father, we are so thankful that you raised Jesus from the dead according to the plan that you had. And we thank you that because of that, you crowned him king. And we pray that we would trust in him and know for sure the experience of having our sins forgiven. May we share that with people who don't know Jesus, and may they also know the forgiveness that is found only in his name. We thank you that you raised Jesus from the dead, and we thank you that we can have every confidence because of that day. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've got any questions or comments, then you can ask them via the comment card, or if you're watching from home, you can send us an SMS or an email, and we'd love to have those so we can answer them next week. We're going to collect those comment cards in just a moment when the green bags are passed around. Just put your comment card inside that, or you can stick it in the letterbox that's just at the entrance there. And it's also an opportunity for our regulars to give financially if you'd like to do so in this way.